Let's pray together. Father, here we are, scattered all across Kitsap County and beyond, but gathered in your name. So we're asking you to meet us, to come to us, to come to even those who are just here curious, maybe, or anyone who's tuning in, and to the churches all throughout the world. We just ask that you would prove yourself to be the God who is faithful, the one that has a proven reputation to answer prayer, a proven reputation to continue to advance his kingdom, sometimes in hard circumstances like this more than ever. And so use it, Lord, all for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I probably should just begin with a confession that less than a week ago, when it became inevitable that we were going to be meeting in this capacity, I was dreading today. I know. Is my sound good? For some of you guys, I know today's probably a dream come true, because when have you ever got to bring your remote to church? Like, I know some of you've wanted to turn me down or turn me off or mute me before, so now you can actually do that. So I better not get any comment cards complaining about the volume, because that's on you this time. I'm just kidding. We just lost like 3 members. I'm just kidding. Okay. Tough crowd, you know? I can honestly say that I have actually not only stopped dreading this day, but I've begun looking forward to it and looking forward to what it could mean. You see, I've begun to have a different perspective on the circumstances that we're in, and as it relates to us in general, but also as it relates to us as a church. And it has to do with seeing this in light of God's mission. Because the fact is, this is not lost to God. It's not like God was caught off guard by any of this. And recognizing that sometimes it takes a nation and a globe, in this case, being shaken up and knocked off kilter for them to even turn to God and look for a source of hope other than themselves when all their hopes are called into question. And I think we're in a time like that. And there's a specific way, I think, we can focus on one aspect of God's mission that is so often overlooked because of the culture that we live in, as Westerners in particular. And it has to do with the aspect of God's mission involved with not building into the future, but shaping the past. Not building a better tomorrow, but building a better yesterday. There's not much we can do about tomorrow. Tomorrow's up in the air. But we can do something about how we remember today. And that's what shaping a better yesterday, building a better yesterday, is all about. It's about nurturing the memory of God throughout not only God's people, but beyond, to nurturing God's memory of this time. Our memory of God in this time. And I'll explain what I mean here in a minute, but if your week was like mine, it probably began with you taking all of your plans of the foreseeable future and tossing them to the wind. Because now we can't see the future like we imagine we can see normally. And now we're just trying to figure out our new normal for the meantime. And so we're in this temporary space trying to figure out what life's going to look like until we land on the other side of this and things go back to normal. But for now, we can't really do anything about tomorrow in any meaningful way. Tomorrow's bigger than us. We all have this shared sense that we are inside of something that's going to run its course, and we have to let it run its course before we can really make any long-term plans. Our measure of control feels like, the way I was thinking about it, it amounts to like what you feel when the flight attendant says to feel free to move about the cabin. You can move about the cabin all you want, but good luck feeling free about it. That's how we feel now. We feel like we're in this space. We're not allowed to touch anybody. We can hardly go anywhere. We can hardly see anything, hardly plan anything. And until we get out of this space, we are stuck for now. But my perspective on the situation began to shift when it occurred to me, as we're waiting to go back to the old normal, when it started to occur to me that we aren't going back to the old normal. We are not going back to the world as we knew it. The world is going to walk away from this one with a limp. And that is not just because of the effect this virus has, probably more so even the innumerable implications it's going to have economically and socially. And this world is being marked right now. And so I'm not just talking about we won't go back to old routines and roles and our old favorite restaurant. Some of those things will still be there. A lot of them actually won't. But we are going to return one day. I mean, we don't know when. We don't know how long this is going to last. To a world that may be recognizable, but it may be recognizable as the world before. But it will be the world before that we're looking at. We're looking at a world before and a world after moment in history. We're at a turning point in history. We are at a place in history that it will become a reference point for history, like the world wars of the 20th century, like 9/11 in our recent history. This is a place marker. It will be a place marker of this shared moment that was in the consciousness of, in this case, the whole world. And we're stuck here in this moment. This is a moment between the world before COVID-19 and the world after COVID-19. And so we are stuck in between the times. There's actually a term for this that social scientists and anthropologists use. It's called liminal space. It's the space between. Liminal comes from a Latin word that means threshold. And it's when the world as you know it gets turned upside down and all your reference points for understanding the world and yourself and your identity and your place in the world and everyone else and their place in the world, when all of that gets tossed to the wind, just like your plans and your roles and your routines and everything around you gets suspended in midair. And you're in this in-between space, and you're not exactly sure what it is going to look like on the other side. And so the turning point for me was recognizing that we're in a time like that. We're in a in-between time, liminal space, threshold space. And it's not in this space where we really can't do anything about tomorrow. We actually have an incredible opportunity for how we are going to remember today. Because these liminal spaces, memory will be heightened of this time forever. That's why you remember where you were, if you're old enough, on 9/11. But you don't remember where you were on 9/10 or on 9/12. But that was a one-time event that we began to rebuild from quickly after. But we're in this space for 2020 and maybe longer. I mean, this year is going to be incredibly memorable to people. And so what would it look like for us to, first of all, stop worrying so much about tomorrow? We can't really do anything about it, so worrying isn't going to help. So what would it look like if we not only stop worrying about tomorrow, but actually it didn't take a kind of reactive posture to this situation, but took a proactive posture? What would it look like for us to be on mission in this time and to focus on this aspect of God's mission, this, I think, overlooked aspect of God's mission of marking the world, not just with COVID-19, that's already there, but in this time, if the church stepped up and became this people that was unusually present there to serve and to bear witness to Christ in the middle of this time, redeeming this time for the kingdom of God and for his glory. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. Sharing moments and shaping memories for Jesus and in Jesus' name. And so turn with me, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Genesis 12. And we are recommencing in our series in Genesis that we've been in for a little while now, as you know. We're in Genesis 12, and when we last left off in this series, we had read the first three verses, and it was the call of Abraham. It's the beginning of God stepping into the flow of history and interjecting and interrupting history with his mission. And remember, this is just after the story of the Tower of Babel. And that in that story, it's a picture of the world that has finally banded together, and they had joined together to build a better tomorrow, as it were. This is civilization at its height. It's very future-oriented, future-focused like we are. There's all kinds of false hopes as a result of what human progress can actually achieve. I mean, there are people today who really believe that we're going to be able to download human consciousness on a hard drive and live forever. So the hubris and arrogance of human civilization in its capacity for godlessness, frankly, is great. And we see why God has to come down in their tower project. It says they're going to make a name for themselves as opposed to for God. And they are going to build a tower to the heavens. And God will come down and knock over their little Jenga tower and save them from their delusions of grandeur. Because sometimes it's not that we need to be saved from our weaknesses, but we need to be saved from our illusions of strength. And he is always... And humanity has always seen civilization as its hope for a future. And we know, though, that all towers eventually fall. They will eventually fall. And to be saved from the illusion, to be disillusioned, in fact, is to be saved from the illusion that we have any permanence apart from God himself in this world. And so so after this story, God steps in and he calls Abraham, a man named Abraham. And we are going to see a different approach to God's future as it begins to unroll in human history. And so in Genesis 12, we see God's word break in to human history. And where that happens, all history changes. And that word, in fact, would last from the day he spoke it to now. We all remember that word because it's been passed down from generation to generation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, towers fall, people die, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, but the word of God stands forever. And that word broke into human history and called a man named Abraham. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, he called him to go. In fact, he called him to leave. Remember, he called him to leave his family, his country, his kindred, his father's house. So go from your father's house and your country and your kindred to a land that I will show you. And then he gives him this promise. I will make a great nation out of you and bless you. And he says, I'll make a name for you, actually. So imagine the Tower of Babel. They're making a name for themselves. God says, I'll make your name great. But it's going to be great for a purpose. And that purpose is not going to be restricted to you and your and yours and those within your boundaries that you got to keep out of your space. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing to those who are not a part of your family and your country and your kindred. I'm going to make your name great such that it's going to be so great that it spills out over into all the families of the earth. That's the mission. That's the mission, that there would be a people who live not only for their own blessing, but for the blessing of their non-members. And that extends all the way to every family of the earth. And so so Abraham is called, and God has begun his redemptive plan. And his future has begun to unfold in a way that looks remarkably different from the past. And he has, and so we saw that the calling of Abraham to leave. And today we're going to see, so if that was, you know, if this is phase one, that Abraham has to leave and this is his response, today we actually get to see the land that God said he would show him. So like I said, he doesn't know where he's going to go. This is the book of Hebrews talks about it. Abraham went out as an act of faith, not knowing where he was going. He just knew he had to leave. And so he goes away from his land, and today we're going to see that what happens when he arrives in the land, the place where God promised to show him, and when he gets there, and God says, yep, this is it. If that's phase one, Abraham, you're done, mission accomplished. We're going to see that phase two probably looks a lot different than what Abraham was expecting. And it comes with far less certainty, far less security even than that phase one. And I think this is particularly relevant to us because we feel we're in that kind of space, a space of uncertainty, a space of insecurity, and yet a space where we can't really make plans about tomorrow. But from Abraham and onward, the people of God have never had to have plans to have a purpose. We don't need plans to have a purpose. And you know the difference if you've ever been to a planning meeting. You know that there's plenty of planning meetings where it's clearly evident that nobody has a purpose. They're just there to make more plans. And so we don't need to have plans to have a purpose. We need to have a purpose that can help us have plans, to help inform our plans. And maybe God is reminding us of our original purpose so that when we do come out of this, that we can be more purposive, more intentional with the kind of plans that we do make. And so beginning in verse 4, we will read, and I'll have to take a time out as we get about halfway through. We're going to go to verse 10, but beginning in verse 4, read with me. So I'm going to get that confused a lot. This is before God changed his name. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. So just real quick, remember who we're talking about. We're talking about an old couple, a childless man, a barren woman, and a fatherless boy. An orphaned, their nephew, who's an orphan now. And so with this, you know, group of all-stars, God is beginning his mission. And there's some people that go with them. And so I want you to imagine yourself as being part of this company that goes with them. And we're going to do I'm going to do my best to try to put you in their shoes here in a minute. So let's see, where are we? Verse 5, Abram took Sarah and his wife and Lot and his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired to Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, sit with me here for a few minutes, because I want to paint the picture of where they are, what they're seeing around them, what's happening, because to really appreciate what God has just said, you need to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. And then we'll read Abraham's response, and I think it's going to help us appreciate his response and what it means for us today. So there's a few things you need to know to be able to get in their shoes. Remember, we're part of that company that was either hopeful or dumb or desperate enough to go with Abram when he left his father's household. So let's say we're in that group. We're the hopeful ones, not the dumb ones, okay? So first of all, by this point, they are no doubt exhausted. They set out on this journey, and remember, they had already gone from Ur to Haran, if you do remember, which is a 600-mile journey that they went on with Abraham's father. And now they've gone from Haran to Shechem, which is another 400 miles. So they have gone 1,000 miles living out of a tent, and this is a little bit before the time that vans with DVD players had come out, okay? And I have four children, so you got to imagine that people in his company probably had kids. Abraham, you don't understand because you don't have kids yet. But I have four. They're 8 and under. And I can take one day-long road trip with AC, with a van, with a DVD player, and by the end, I'm questioning my salvation. So and I have close to perfect kids, if you're watching, kids. And yet, they've been walking 1,000 miles. And their donkeys don't have DVD players, all right? And if their kids are whining and fussing, they're probably carrying them. So you can imagine by this time, first of all, they're exhausted. That's number one. So if you're in their shoes, your feet hurt, okay? Number two, if this is home, if this is the land of promise, the promised land, they're not only exhausted, but they are undoubtedly disappointed for two reasons. First of all, this is occupied land. This is not the open country, not the wide open frontier. This is, as it says in verse 6, that at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So the land of promise at this point was still the land of Canaan. And they have snuck over the border as illegal aliens. And if you remember from elsewhere in Scripture, the Canaanites were known for a lot of things, but none of which included hospitality or social justice. They were not welcoming to the foreigner. And they're more like Lord of the Rings characters who made these little Hebrews look like hobbits, okay? That's the picture. Remember when Joshua and Caleb and the 10 spies were sent into the land of Canaan? They came back and 10 of the 12 said, they look like giants and we feel like grasshoppers. And that grasshopper's a hobbit in Hebrew. So even if you believed God would drive out the Canaanites, that's not the only reason you'd be disappointed. You could imagine that this land of promise that you were where you promised God's blessing would probably be something like the garden again. It would be the land flowing with milk and honey. But we'll see when we get to verse 10 that the land of promise is a land in famine, so bad that it's uninhabitable land. And they will have to seek asylum in Egypt. We'll get there in a minute. So this land of promise is a land in famine. There's no milk and honey here, okay? The milk is dried up. The cows are dehydrated. Their bones popping out of their shoulders. There's no honey. The locust has driven out all the bees. and brittle crops stand half-mast. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Those brittle crops are there like a statue of death that represents sometime before the harvest. So there's no harvest, there's no fruit, there's no vegetables, there's nothing in the land, and they don't have any storehouses from last year's crops. They don't have any infrastructure to survive through a famine like the Canaanites would have. So no sooner than they'd arrived in this promised land, and God says, "Welcome home," they're going to have to leave another 250 miles, as I said, and seek asylum in Egypt. And the Egyptians were just as hospitable as the Canaanites, okay, which is to say not hospitable. and they were even bigger, okay? They made them look even smaller. So you're exhausted. You're disappointed. Exhausted by the journey, disappointed by the destination. I want to walk around, but they won't let me walk around. They say I'm going to be out of the camera lens, so just to let you know why I'm doing this. But of course, you know, okay, if you believe God enough to take you here, you know that God could drive out the Canaanites, and God can bring in the rain. So even in this situation, maybe you still have hope, except that when God spoke, the problem right now, it's not the journey that was, it's not the land that is, but it's a promise that will be. But listen closely to what he says, because now the promise itself poses a problem of its own. To your offspring, I will give this land. To whom? To your offspring, which is to say, and not to you. To his offspring, to his descendants, to future generations, he will give the land. Not to them. Little did they know that it would be. Remember, he just said, go to a land that I'll show you. Okay, that was phase one of a broad mission, which would be make his name great, make a nation out of him. In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was a promise about a people and a place. They went going on the promise of having a people and a place. And all he said was, go to the land, I'll show you. Now, you probably would think that when he shows us the land, we'll get to, give up living in a tent, lay a foundation for a house, and now we have our place and we can work on our people, right? But when they actually get there, he says, this is the place, but I'm not giving it to you. And it would be another 500 years before God gives this people that place. And so the land of promise didn't become suddenly the land of fulfillment. It remained the land of promise. It remained the land of promise. The question was, could they keep faith in the land of unfulfillment? Or would they regard an unfulfilled promise as an unkept promise? Would they see God as a God of promise or a God of broken promises? But in fact, the nature of faith, at the heart of faith, is this recognition that there is a promise so great that it is going to exceed any of our lifetimes. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews about that great hall of faith. It says that all of these died in faith without yet receiving the promise in full. Now, God was faithful to them. God took care of them. They pursued God, and God provided as needed, but all of them died in faith, which is to say that they were never promised that there would be an infinite number of tomorrows for them, and it was going to go well for them. In fact, the last part of that chapter involves prophets being sawed in two and burned at the stake, that kind of stuff, okay? And so the real question then for Abraham and his family is, can they keep faith? And is God faithful? And maybe that's a question some of you are asking right now. Maybe some of you have lost a job. Maybe some of you have come into this season with a lot more loss than others because your livelihood so depended on things staying in order. And the question that I think this text is wanting to not only say you can ask this, but wants to give you a definitive answer that yes to your question, is God faithful? Yes, he is. And I want to show you how. But before that, I want you to think, this is like the, what Abraham, I've always read over this too. It was in fact just being in the middle of these circumstances that I was able to see this. But it's very much like the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. Before, you know, we cut out Jeremiah 29:11 so we could put it on a bumper sticker and detached it from the rest of Jeremiah, which is maybe less, it's not less hopeful, it's just the conditions of the hope given are not that glamorous. But I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. That's the kind of promise we're looking for right now, God. But if you extract Jeremiah 29:11 from Jeremiah 29:10, much less the rest of the book, you can't really appreciate the heart of Jeremiah 29:11 and the way it orients us to the promises of God, which is very similar to this in Genesis 12, to your offspring, future generations, that I will fulfill my promise. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 29:10, when 70 years in Babylon are complete, 70 years in exile, then I will come to you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. They may not be the plans that you have for you, but I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And when I do come back and fulfill my promise, he says, then you will call upon my name and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In other words, you're going to be dead then, okay? This is real important for us to think about this as it relates to our time and as it relates to Abraham's mission right now, the purpose that persists through this extended promise. Okay, he says, you're going to be dead then, but I'll still be faithful. So you need to give up your plans for this homeland. You need to give up your plans for tomorrow, right now. And right now, you can't do anything about the place you're in. You can't do anything about the coronavirus and the impact it's going to have on the economy or whether you even get it. You can't do anything about it in any real meaningful sense. You can't do anything about this place, but you can do something about the people that I've promised. You can't cultivate any future for this place, but you can cultivate a future for a people by turning your attention to people in this time. The next generation, because right now you can't do anything about the place, the land. So what you need to do is do everything you can do to ensure that when the next generation looks up to you during this time, they don't see a people whose faith was lost. And they don't, because you have forgotten God, they don't forget God in future times when they're going to need him. So all you can do is make sure that the next generation does not forget the name of the God who promises. When the promise isn't what you think it is or what it should have been, the question is the God of the promise still worthy of our praise and still to be trusted? Is he still faithful? Because if you can nurture that kind of faith, then you can know that future generations will call upon his name. They will seek him and seek him with all their heart. And they will find him. So that now the mission becomes about the next generation. It becomes about people who will outlive us, even if all our homeland, you know, Lord forbid it. But if we were to lose our homes, if we were to be, you know, be in effect in exile, as it were, what is the witness actually of this? I mean, we so often feel like we're an exception to this, but the greatest people of faith, God's own nation, has gone through much harder times as a people than we ever have. So I don't think we're an exception to that rule. Life's tough, and we're not promised all the blessings and prosperity as we define them in this life. Really, what this shows us is how merciful God has been, you know, not up until now, not to say he's not, but the fact that we have enjoyed such a time of privilege in history. But we shouldn't be swept away by this illusion that we are some special exception, like this generation is, you know, we have more favor before God than former generations. And to recognize that we still have a place, we still have a mission in this time, which is, and it sounds petty, it sounds like it's not going to make any changes, it sounds like it's powerless. But I can assure you that it's the most important thing we do right now. It's what God called the people in exile to, and it's what Abraham did, I guess, intuitively or instinctively, to call on the name of the Lord in prayer and to continue to love the name of the Lord in worship. For this to be a time where God restores his church as the house of prayer he called us. He didn't call us a house of, you know, brick and mortar. He didn't call us a house of evangelism. He didn't call us a house of social justice. He calls us a house of prayer. And maybe he's wanting to restore in us true prayer. Prayer where we actually have to depend on God because we can't depend on anything else. How often have we as a people across the world been in such a time like that as we are now? And so the mission then becomes cultivating this calling of the name of the Lord in prayer and loving the name of the Lord in worship while we're in this time of uncertainty, while we wait for things to go back to some kind of normal. So cultivating the memory of the God of the promise of God and cultivating the love for the God of promise, so that future generations will call on his name. Future generations will seek him with all his heart and not forget the only hope that they have. This is an opportunity for not only our false hopes to be exposed, but for us to find true hope in Jesus Christ. And in so finding, show others where they can find true hope. Because there are going to be a lot of people who feel really hopeless at this time. And so our mission is to help the world remember its God. Our mission is to help people remember. And if that's the mission, then failure is by letting people forget. So in light of that, I hope it's clear now that this word to him, to your descendants, to your offspring, I will give this land. It probably didn't come initially as good news. But now consider Abraham's response. We'll go on to verse 10. To your offspring I will give this land. So Abraham did what we would all do, right? Pull out his guitar and begin singing, "Joy to the world," out of tune and out of key. No, we wouldn't do that. I mean, I would sing out of tune and out of key. But would we do this? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country onto the east of Bethel and pitched his tent again, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then he journeyed on and still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is the word of God. So this completed phase one. The land was that God had promised to show him. And now, phase two, what are they supposed to do? They can't really do anything about phase two. So Abraham just has to survive. But in this time of survival, it's not that he lived without purpose. Abraham didn't, you know, reject what God said and just try to build a home for himself anyway. He didn't try to plant a garden or dig irrigation ditches or build storehouses. He didn't start a city planning committee. He didn't try to begin building a better tomorrow. But what he did do helped build a better yesterday. He didn't build a home for himself. He built an altar for the Lord. In fact, all the way to Egypt, do you see the pattern? Everywhere he stopped, he pitched a tent and he built an altar. His altars were outlasting his addresses. Okay? He was laying a foundation of worship. And ultimately, it's because he knew that it was all God's address. And he still believed in God. He still believed God was faithful. He knows that the whole earth is God's address. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Abraham knew that. And so he went about marking this foreign land, get the image, with these altars in the name of the Lord. But also in so doing, don't miss this, he was marking the memory of his family with hope in the name of the Lord. He was softening the heart of his family. They're looking for how dad's going to respond. How is dad responding in a situation like this? That's a good question to ask. And they saw in their father's heart a softness toward the Lord. They saw this worship rising up out of him. It wasn't complaint. It wasn't worry. It was worship. And so he's laying this foundation of worship in the land of promise through his worship and his prayer and his calling on the name of the Lord, the God of promise. You see, the fact is Abraham actually had reached the goal of the mission. And don't miss this. The goal of the mission is not salvation. The goal of the mission is worship. And he had reached the goal because what did it say? The Lord appeared to him. And we have to get out of this mentality, like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son, that the only value that we have from God is our inheritance. As though heaven is just this big place where we get our little mansion in the sky and we'll have the same kind of relationship with God then as we do now. The real gift, the real value of heaven is the God who's on his throne in the center of heaven. You shouldn't think first as we get to go to heaven. We get to enjoy our inheritance. That's the younger son who wants to take his inheritance and leave the father's house. How many people want to go to heaven and not let God in? I don't know. But for Abraham, he recognized that this is the goal. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. That's the goal. And there are conditions in a fallen world where, you know, we may lose a lot in this life, but Abraham had found the goal. And this is the mission of God's people. It has been from day one, as it's been said. The only reason mission exists is because worship doesn't. And so Abraham is showing his people this is the goal of life. It's to be in relationship to God. Because this God of promise, no matter what comes of my life, he can give life to the dead and he can reconcile us to himself. And so in so doing, though, he laid this foundation. He helped build this yesterday, this memory of God throughout the generations. If you have any doubt about it, just turn over to the last book of Joshua, or last chapter in the book of Joshua, who would lay another memorial stone in the exact place, in Shechem, by the oaks, and he will lay a memorial stone. It's that famous time when he says, choose this day whom you will serve, and he will recall Abraham, who had come to this place and worshiped the Lord. They remembered from generation to generation, you see, because it matters what you do in times like this. It matters what people see, where we put our hope, and how people see where we put our hope in times like this. And so what he did was unforgettable. It left this indelible mark in the memory of history, and we're talking about it still today. You'd think, Abraham, who knew? Thousands of years later, there'd be this little church in Kitsap County talking about what this one act of worship in that moment. But that's the only thing, it turns out, that really lasts. It's not our houses, it's not our civilization, it's our worship. It's a life directed toward God. So what if during this time, when really, by the way, I'll just time out real quick. I have no idea what time we're supposed to end. And the beautiful thing is, no one can tell me I need to end, because you can just turn me off if you're getting sick of it. And so I don't know how long we're going yet, but if you should at least tune in now, because now we're getting to the conclusion, okay? What if during this time, when we really can't do anything about tomorrow, we can't build a better tomorrow for ourselves, for our family, for our community. We're in limbo. We're in suspended in midair, okay? What if we made it our mission to build a better yesterday, making memories of love and hope marked with the name of Jesus in this time? Because in the end, that's the most hope we can offer the world anyway. I mean, we spend so much time trying to secure a future for our families and our loved ones, communities, but we can't guarantee anything to them. And the most we can offer to the world is really a better yesterday. And we know that eventually all of our todays are, and all of our tomorrows too, are going to be turned in to a yesterday. And all our families and loved ones are going to be left with is our memory. And as the Proverb 10 says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. I can tell you, my grandfather died last year, and I can tell you, I know what that means. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. I felt like the day he died, it just unleashed a kind of flood of momentum to his whole family. That this is what it looks like to live a faithful life. This is what it looks like to find hope in the face of death. I mean, I have so many memories of seeing them weather storms, him and my grandmother, just weather storms and go through all kinds of hell and still keep faith and still show us that there's hope, there's a greater hope in Jesus. And the Lord knows that our world is in desperate need of more of those righteous blessings in a world of so many rotting names, as it were. So that may have sounded offensive, but sorry. I'm not really sorry. It says it here. But eventually, ultimately, guys, listen, even those memories are going to be gone. I just bear with me for a second, because I want us to just consider, it doesn't take anything supernatural or anything miraculous to just step back every once in a while and recognize that no matter how great of a civilization we could build on this earth, in a few billion years, 5 billion years, if God doesn't intervene, this earth is going to be dust and our sun's probably going to consume us. So even when the earth grows cold and the sun forbears to shine, as it were, the fact is, the only thing that we will have left, we won't have anything left, but the only thing that will be left is a memory of us. We are headed toward that future. And the only thing left of us will be a memory in the mind of God. And he will not forget a single thing. And what matters, what will matter on that, at that time, in that tomorrow, is how he remembers us. Because that will determine if there is any hope left to see a tomorrow. And but for now, okay, here we are. And what can we do today? We can try to leave a blessing to this world by building a better yesterday. So how do we do this? We do it by sharing moments and shaping memories. I've talked about this before, sharing moments and shaping memories. It's actually not complicated. It's actually the smallest things that you'll never read about on the headlines. It's eating a meal together and singing the doxology in your home. It's having a conversation with your son about where you screwed up and where Jesus had mercy on you. And it's telling your testimony to your neighbors. It's so many of those little things that are, you would think they're just the size of a mustard seed. And so often we don't do them. But the whole point of the kingdom is that it grows through human weakness, because when it grows through human weakness, no human gets the glory for it. And God uses as little mustard seed size efforts, and he builds a kingdom that has outlasted any kingdom since it began. Has it not? I mean, that's just history, no matter what you believe. That this grassroots Christian movement has lasted from kingdoms rising and falling, and it will outlast this nation if it falls through all of this. Lord forbid it, but it will. It's just a matter of fact, because it's not based on any hope that we have to build. It's based on Jesus. It's based on him. And so I think it could begin this shaping memories. We probably should begin by taking stock of the kind of moments that we are filling and with what kind of memories we are leaving. What are the memories that we're leaving currently of our reaction to this time? Have we just reacted in worry and panic and listened to all the doomsday rhetoric that's out there? Because that just shows that we're just showing people that really our hope in this is just in this life too. That we don't have any hope greater than anyone else. And if our hope is threatened through all of this, we need to really consider, have we really put our hope in Jesus? And maybe this is the time God is saving us from our illusions. He's knocking over our towers. And he's trying to restore hope in him that can give us a peace that passes understanding, because it's not dependent on circumstance. And so So maybe it just begins by taking stock of our heart. How has this shaken us? Have we found a foundation here bigger than this that we can stand on? And then second of all, like I said, it's just the simple things. How do you share moments and shape memories for Jesus and in Jesus' name? It's the simple things. Remember, this is an extraordinary time. Like, we're already living in a more than normal memorable time. And what if it just became that this unforgettable season that the Church of Jesus Christ in the Pacific Northwest decided to get excited about evangelism? I don't know. I mean, what if we actually learned our neighbor's name during this season? What if this became the season that the church was known for their service to the world? We've got, like I said, service projects. If you've been watching the videos, we've got all kinds of people with growing needs. What if this became the time that the church became this unstoppable force, helping people as needs come? What if we marked this season with the name of Jesus as his witnesses? And what if our neighbors remembered that, yeah, I remember 2020. That was the season my Christian neighbors, that I didn't even know their names. I've been living by them for 27 years. It was the year that they kept inviting me over for dinner. And they told me about this guy named Jesus. And what if it becomes the year of testimony for an unbelieving world? Because the church reached out and they reached them for Jesus. What if that's what people remembered about 2020? They came to know him. Because there are people who saw that their plans, yeah, they got thrown to the wind, but their purpose was unshaken. And so what if we were sent out by God in this season, for such a time as this, and recognize the opportunity we have? So I'm sure I'm over time, whatever that means. But I'll just close with just a story. I want to tell you actually just the moment this really began to shift for me, because on Wednesday night the youth met. They were actually the first live stream service, and they did this and Pastor Sam, led by Pastor Sam and their team, and they played this game. They played like an interactive hangman. And so they're leading the service up here, and all the youth families across Kitsap County were tuning in. They played this game, Hangman, you know, Hangman, and the families could text in, and so I told Keswick, my oldest son, I said, we're going to stay up and we're going to go to youth group. So this is his first time. This is his first time going to youth group, and I told him. It's just a serendipitous, I guess, but they love Hangman. This is kind of like the new big thing for them for the past couple weeks. So perfect. I said, they're going to play Hangman. And he was like, that's what they do with youth group is play Hangman? I said, well, they do a little more than that, but we're going to tune in and be a part of it. And so we got on my phone and we're, you know, they do the service and Keswick kind of feels like a big boy. And we start playing. And then, you know, we're putting in letters and stuff. And then I get a text from Todd Byers. And it has a picture of his family all sitting together in the living room. And they're all playing Hangman. And then he said, P.S., Daniil, that's his wife, Daniil is cheating. And so don't worry, I contacted the elders and they're following up based on our policy for cheaters and church discipline policy, you know. We cover our bases here, no, but that pic, it just struck me that picture, you know, I don't know why I'm getting emotional over that picture of Todd's family, but that picture, you know, it'll last on my phone for a while, but that'll last on in his family's memory forever. And then I thought, you know what, my son who's 8, he's probably going to remember. This is the first time he got to go to youth group with Dad. And here's this family. There's a snapshot that is indelible. It's going to be a reference point for what their family did during this time and how they responded to this, what the church did. It adapted. It flexed. It did live stream. It did what it had to do to get the name of Jesus out and to keep the memory of Jesus alive from generation to generation. That snapshot, though, it just made me think, what kind of snapshots can we leave through this time of limbo, through this season of the unknown, of uncertainty? Because there may be uncertainty about this future, but we have certainty in Jesus. And now it's time for the church to show that this is where we're putting our hope in the first place. It's not like we were caught off guard by this anyway, because we don't have hope only in this life. And so the question I want to leave you with is, what are the snapshots that you're going to leave people, your family, your neighbors, your community, this world? What are the snapshots you're going to leave of this time? Let's pray together. Father, we know the real good news today is that you have not forgotten us, that you remember us. And Father, I pray that we could draw hope from the fact that this is not new to world history. This is not a great exception. The fact that we haven't gone through anything like this, that's the exception. And we give you thanks for being so merciful and being so generous to this nation. We give you thanks for all of the material blessings, but Lord, save us from those material blessings. Save us from putting false hopes in them and in the future this world can build, the civilization this world can build. And may this be the year of salvation in this nation and across the globe. May people turn away from false hopes and find their hope in Jesus. And may the church lead out in showing them the way to Him. In Christ's name, amen.